Well, as I said, today we do finish. We don't finish First John. We have a couple more texts to go, but we do finish John's exhortation in this case on love. John has, I believe the number, I might get the number wrong, but from chapter 2, I don't think he mentions love in chapter 1, but from chapter 2 to this text in chapter 5, I think he mentions love 26 times or somewhere around there. And you have probably felt that, you know, the repetition of it. There is a story that comes from the historian Eusebius that's told of John in his very old age being in his church in Ephesus and filling the pulpit there as a very elderly man, such that he could not even stand. He had to sit to preach. And his just simply repeating to the church at Ephesus, love one another. Love one another. Love one another. Clearly, this was on the heart, in the heart, and on the mind of the Apostle John. And so we take the repetition of Scripture. I remember making this point to you when I preached through Ezekiel, and remember, we went every other chapter on that book, and the repetition was strong. And I reminded you that it's not my repetition, it's the repetition of the text. It's the repetition inspired by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it's repetition that God, in his providence and in his Spirit, believes we need. He could have just said it once, brothers love one another, and moved on to another thing. But no, he has beat the drum and beat the drum and beat the drum. And therefore, we have something to learn from it. We need to come and quiet ourselves in humility once again before this text as we hear the apostle calling us to love one another. You heard Mark read 1 John 4. I asked him to read 1 John 4 just so we could, again, get the context of the passage we're looking at. Again, a short book. You could sit down and read 1 John very quickly. You know, 15 minutes, probably you can read through the book, maybe 20. You read through the book, and we've been chopping it up into sections. And when you do that, there's a little bit of a danger because you forget that, hey, oh, John has used these words before. John has used these ideas before. Because you can zoom in and just look at the text and wonder, I wonder what John means here. But had you been listening to the whole book, resonances and connections would be made for you. So I asked him to read 1 John 4, this chapter of love. I mean, 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. But on the other hand, maybe 1 John 4 is a love chapter. Just as much about love here as there is in 1 Corinthians 13. Let me go ahead and read 1 John 5 now, verses 1 through 5 in our text. You can see because we've just been choosing to use the blocks of text that the New King James has done. So our text laps back into chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. So let me just read that whole text for us today. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This will be John's last words on love for us in this text. And we come here, and once again, John reminds us of the centrality of this command. Here, he gives it to us in this contrast that maybe you're familiar with. When I think of John's call to love, it's this passage that I think of. This, you can't say you love God whom you have not seen while you hate your brother who you do see, or your sister. Love of God and love of brother are intricately united. Hence the Ten Commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is, this vertical love and the horizontal love are not two different kinds of things, but they are related together. And the love of God will manifest itself. The fruit of your love for God will be your love for one another. And John connects this in a couple different ways. And I want to work through the flow of this text, but let's just start with his first point. That love of God and love of brother are intricately connected. Why? Well, for one, John says, you can't say you love God if you haven't seen him while you hate the person you do see. If you can't love the lesser, you are not going to love the greater. Again, I so often refer back to C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. And if you haven't read the Screwtape Letters, it is challenging. It was challenging for me, let's put it that way. I've now read it multiple times because I do with my seniors as part of our class. So throughout the year, we're reading Screwtape Letters. But if you've not read it, you read it the first time, and it is sometimes challenging to understand. But it is so rich in its application to your sanctification, to your Christian life. And in one of the letters, Screwtape, who, of course, as I've referred to before, he's a demon, a fictitious demon who is trying to derail a young man's faith. And so it's C.S. Lewis in about 30 different ways showing how Satan might try to derail our faith. And I really believe it's C.S. Lewis kind of exposing his own heart and saying, these are the places where I'm tempted, and letting us kind of listen in and identify with him. So that when you really get a good read through the Screwtape Letters, you always feel like he's talking about you. You because you can so identify with these once you understand what the heck C.S. Lewis is talking about. But in one of the letters, Screwtape challenges the other tempter, Wormwood, who is working directly on this young man. He challenges him to direct all his virtues to the extreme of imagination, or to the distant things, and all of his vices to the immediate things. So, for example, it's in Screwtape Letters, it's World War II time, right? So Screwtape says to Wormwood, what good is it if the man hates Nazis, right, against World War II? But the first Luftwaffe pilot who parachutes down into his village, if when that guy gets here, now it's not, I hate Nazis, it's an actual Nazi, it's an actual guy, here's an enemy. If when this actual person shows up at his doorstep, the man brings him in and feeds him out of kindness. But what good would that be? Sort of this distant hatred for a group, the Nazis, but when he actually meets one, he's kind to him. That's not what we want, Screwtape says. We've got to get just the opposite. We want him to love the distant people, the faceless, nameless people, but despise the actual person in his presence. I know Christina is read with, I think I referenced it, To Kill a Mockingbird with her juniors as part of the lit thing. And there you see it in Harper Lee's book, To Kill a Mockingbird, because this woman who is a supreme racist and doesn't like the fact that Blacks within her community are trying to rise up the ranks, and she despises the fact of it. In the very next breath goes on about how she's so proud that they're raising money for these African missions where they're really helping educate these poor souls who have no education. And that's exactly the kind of thing that Screwtape would be like, yes, yes, that's what we want, right? We want them to love faceless people, but despise the actual people that they bump into every day. It's a big problem, actually, for churches, because we give to missions, we give to causes. So even as Americans, right, we're a very giving people, right? We find out there's an earthquake in some country and a city's been destroyed. Man, we give to that. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing, right? I'm not saying giving to faceless people is bad. That's a good thing. But it's betrayed when we have hostility with the people that we have to engage with every day. Right? The person who cuts me off in traffic and I want to give them bad gestures and yell bad things out the window at them, And if I don't, I'm muttering it under my breath, right? The person, my neighbor who's right here, who I don't know why they cut me off. Maybe they're rushing to the hospital because they got very bad news. I have no idea, but I'm so angry at them for doing this to me. I show hostility to the person I'm engaged with directly, but I'll write checks to people off in foreign countries. We'll dig wells for people in India. I never have to see these people. I don't have to deal with all of their foibles and all their quirks and all their angular edges and the ways they might annoy me and frustrate me. Very easy to love people at a distance whom I've not seen. But challenging to love people who I do see, because you need to be around me. And you've seen my foibles and you've seen my problems and the little things I do that irritate you. And this is how we are with one another. It's a real problem. And John is tapping into it on the grander scale, right? It's easy to throw what I call love bombs over to Africa or love bombs, you know, over to India. That's easy to do. It's a good thing to do. Do it. Keep doing it. Keep giving to these causes. They're real people and they really need your love as well. But the sincerity of that love of neighbor, the sincerity of your love for the distant one, will be justified or vindicated by your love for the near one, for the face one, the one who has a face, the one who has a personality, the one that you have to engage with every day. That's the hard one to love. But that's the one you need to love. And we can say we love God. We can throw love bombs at God. We can come in here and talk about how great God is and God's a God of love. And that's wonderful. And we should and we ought to do that. But the sincerity of that love, John is saying, will be vindicated and justified in our love for the annoying person, the obnoxious person, the person who rubs us the wrong way, the person who it's not so easy to love, and the people who are very easy to love. This is the reality that John lays out for us. There's a deep interconnection here, and we are betrayed. He actually, again, in that Johannine way, that very stark way, he says, anybody who says, I love God, but he hates his brother is a liar. A liar. And John's used that word a couple times in this text. So we're not dealing with, again, loving our neighbor or loving our brother in Christ. We're to love the world, of course, but he draws our attention in a heightened way to loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, this is not icing on the spiritual cake. Like, look, the most important thing is you love God. If you get around to it, try to love your brother. We know they're annoying. Try to love them. No. If you say you love God and you do not love your brother, he puts it in strong, positive words here, the hate. I mean, by like, he's not saying if you don't love, he actually says it in an active way. If you hate your brother, you're a liar. Why? Because John says, if you love the Father, you must love his children. For one, these are your brothers and sisters, right? What does it say about the elder brother out in the field that he will not go in and celebrate with his returned brother? The disdain here you see for his brother is really a disdain for his father. You never gave me a fattened calf. Who's he mad at here? Who is the elder brother really upset with in this parable? He clearly hates his brother. And when I say hate, I just mean he's burning. His sense of justice is all turned around. It's got him angry. He can't let go. This isn't how it should happen. The brother asked for his inheritance. He took it. He squandered it. Some of you have that, you know, we're all kind of like, we can err on one side, right? Sort of the justice or the mercy side. They're both virtues. They're both wonderful things. But we can sometimes slide over on one and begin to despise the other, right? Mercy can despise justice, and justice can despise mercy, and it ought never be. So you, all of you listening, tend toward one or the other. So you need to listen carefully and by the conviction of the Spirit, identify with one and deal with it. But the elder brother is the one who's bent toward justice. He's a man of fairness. He's a man of, this is what's proper. And it was not proper for him. I kept my duty. He didn't. Dad, he wanted you dead. He wanted it to be now as if you were dead in years to come. And he wanted his inheritance and for you to disappear. That's unjust. And then you gave him the money, which really is not right, because who knows if that money would have been there when you died? Who knows if there's famine tomorrow that we have to deal with? And you gave him his inheritance now. That's not right. And then he squandered it, which was not right. That's not what you do with your inheritance. And he has the gall to come back. And then you, Dad, throw him a party? Going in there. His stomach turns over the injustice of what his brother did. But his stomach turns over the mercy of his father. The fact that he despises his brother is also revealing that there's a certain, shall we call it hate? For his father. He's mad at his father for holding this party. And you see it bubble out. You say, no. It's not that. He's just really upset about his brother. No. Think about the conversation that takes place. All these years, Dad, I worked for you. Never complained. Never asked for anything. Never once did you hold this kind of party for me. The way he feels about his brother, because his brother is the son of his father, his hatred for his brother manifests itself in this disregard for his dad. And that's the connection John is making for us. No, it doesn't work that way. If you love your father, you love your brother. That's the way it goes. Because you know what? The brother is the father's son. And I often tell my students, and I'm convicted by it, so don't, I preach because it's what I do professionally, but I don't mean I preach in the sense of I stand on this side. I preach it, but then I quickly get on the other side and receive it. Trust me, I do this every sermon. And this plexiglass here really helps because it makes all my words bounce back and hit me in the face. But I tell my students, here's an evidence of our love for God. You will know you're united to him because more and more, never perfectly, but more and more, you will love what God loves and you will hate what God hates. And you know what? God loves you. He loves you so much he gave his only begotten son for you, right? We've already read that through 1 John. How dare I say, well, God might love you, but God might forgive you, but I just can't. God might love you that way, but not me. God might throw a party for you, not me. The evidence of true, genuine, living faith in union with Christ is that we love what he loves, and he loves sinners. He loves you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I can't say I love him if I don't love what he loves. This is the point John makes. Now, what is love for your brother? Let's just flow through the logic of this. This is a beautiful, concise, and yet challenging little text. So verse 1, whoever believes Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot, that is, whoever loves the Father loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God. Okay, so now John is dealing with the next level question. Okay, but what does it look like to love you? By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. John comes back at the same thing now back from the other angle. He takes us in the full cycle. To love God is to love the brother. Well, how do you know you love your brother? Well, because you love God. And you keep his commandments. And the chief commandment, this new commandment I give to you already, again, we're just reading through the flow of the text, the chief commandment is love your brother. And all I think John is doing here is just circling back and saying, I can say it this way, I can say it that way. I can say it that way, I can say it this way. You love your neighbor or your brother by loving him, by loving God, and by keeping his commandments, because the commandments of God are for your good and for the good of your relationship with your brother and sister. And you will love God by loving your neighbor and your brother. It's interesting to me that John says, you know what love for your brother looks like? It looks like loving God and keeping his commandments. Again, it takes me back to C.S. Lewis and Screwtape Letters, because in Screwtape Letters, Screwtape tries to get the patient to find obedience to God as something kind of romantic, you know, kind of awesome and exciting, and, you know, do like the great heroes of the faith do, the Polycarps or the martyrs or the missionaries or some grand act of obedience. That's what loving God looks like. And Screwtape kind of says, don't let him ever realize that the real obedience God desires is just the mundane, common, daily keeping of his commandments. The simple things. What does loving you look like? Sure, do amazing things for one another. Give amazing gifts of charity to one another. That's wonderful. It's awesome. But you know the most basic common way that we love each other is we love God and we keep his commandments. I keep even the first four commandments, loving God. That if I do that, I'm actually giving a gift to you. That when I keep God in his proper place as the number one thing and the thing that defines all things, right? The first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, that if I violate that commandment, it's actually an unloving thing toward you. I can't be for you what I need to be for you as a pastor, as a friend, to my kids, as a father, to Christina, as a husband, to the school, as a headmaster, to my neighbor, as a fellow citizen. I can't be to you what I need to be to you if I am worshiping idols. I just can't do it because it's not what I was meant. It's not how I was created to be. Remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 115, all those who worship them become like them. They have eyes, but they cannot see, ears, but they cannot hear, feet, but they cannot walk, mouths, but they cannot talk. Worshiping idols kills you. It turns you into a moron. Literally, it makes you deaf, dumb, and blind. It's only when I'm in union with the one true God that I will see not only him rightly, but I will see you rightly, and I will be able to love you rightly. I will keep my love for you in proper proportion. So how do we love each other? Sure, do it in very dramatic and wonderful ways, but simply set your heart on God. Because if I direct my gaze to him, remember we talked, behold, brothers, behold what manner of love the Father has given to you. Bask, we thought last week, bask in the love of God. Let it start by contemplating the love of God for you. As you bask there and you begin to see him rightly, you will see me rightly. The more you look upon God and love him and enjoy the love he has had for you, the more you will recognize how wretched of a sinner you are. And you will recognize how gracious God has been to you. Then you will look back at me, and I won't look so bad. You will look back at me, and you'll begin to feel the love for me that Christ has for me, because you have so enjoyed the love he's had for you, knowing how sinful you are. And I will do the same. It's the most loving thing you can do for me is look to God, love God. Bask in his love and keep his commandments, and it will manifest itself out in love for me. And of course, not just for me, but for all of us. By this, we know that we love the children of God because we love God and we keep his commandments. For this is the love of God. Now he cycles back again on it. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. These things are united. Again, here we can hear John saying it another way. You can't say you love God, but you hate his commandments. If you love God, you love what he loves. You know what he loves? He loves the keeping of his commandments. The commandments are the reflection of his heart, the reflection of his character. And this is what love of God loves. So we say, the best way I can love you is by loving God. And when I love God, I'll love you. And when I love God, I keep his commandments. Never perfectly, but again, I hate what God hates. So when I sin, I hate it that I sin. And I repent of it and I come back. And you know what happens when I come back? The Father's running down the road toward me. That's the beauty of repentance. When I recognize my sin and I find myself in the pigsty of my own sin, and I say, you know what I need to do with this? I need to go back to my Father. I'm not worthy, but I'm going to go. That's the place of life. I'm going to go back to my Father. And I take my sinful self with my tail between my legs, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday in confession, day after day after day in private confession. And I come back to the God. And you know what I find? I find my Father running down the road, throwing himself on me. This is the God we serve. So again, I don't want to burden you by saying, oh, true love is keeping his commandments. You go, gee whiz, I don't keep his commandments perfectly. I must not love. This side of glory, it's always imperfect. But we repent and we come and we trust in Christ. And notice what he says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. I had to struggle with that one. Like, where does he go with that? Why is he jumping there? The commandments of God are not burdensome. I think of the psalmist when he says, this is what the blessed man does. He meditates on God's word day and night. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Or Psalm 119, again and again, oh, how I love thy law. You ever read that? And you think, wow, okay. It's so counterintuitive and it's so counter our culture, in which the law of God and his commandments are like these restrictive, you know, they keep you from being fully who you can be, with all these thou shalts and thou shalt nots. Not for John. For John, the law, the commandments of God are not burdensome. They are the delight of those who love the Lord their God, because again, as I said, they are the reflection of the heart of God. And if you love God, you love what he loves. They feel burdensome to us sometimes. Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. That feels like a burden. Because we still, again, have the old man, right? Adam in us. Needs to be crucified. That's why daily we need to put ourselves to death spiritually, right? We need to pick up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow him. But what we'll find is that in him, his commands are not burdensome. Rather, they will be the delight of your heart. This is a sign for us as Christians. Do you find the law of God delightful? And again, no one in here, no one watching will say, yes, absolutely. There are times in which it's yes, and there are times in which it convicts me and it hurts me and it restricts me, something I just want to do. And the law is saying, don't you dare. I just want to say that nasty word back to that person. The person cuts me off and I know what I want to say. And the law of God is saying, no, don't say that. This is a burden. In the moment, it may feel like it. From time to time, it will. But for the people of God, it's not a burden. Well, why is it not a burden? Verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. John makes this. What I remember the first time I read it, it felt like a non sequitur. It's like, John, you're just throwing in a random thought in there. I struggled to see the connection between these things. Why is it not a burden? For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. But John is reminding us the reason why the commands of God are not burdensome is because that old man in us, the world, which back in chapter 2, again, if we're reading the whole book, he tells us what he means by the world. Chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, namely the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. That's the old man. That's the world within us. What governs us when we are not in Christ is lust and pride. I want stuff I don't have, and I'm proud of stuff I do have, and it's mine, and it's stuff, and it's idols. This is what governs us, the idols I want, the ones I have, I want to secure. I become like Gollum, you know, my precious. This is what the natural man does. And what John is saying, yeah, in that state, you're absolutely right. The commands of God are absolutely burdensome because they resist you every moment of every day. But we, in Christ, have overcome the world. By our faith, which is a gift from God, the world, the old man has been killed. Yes, I know we do still struggle with it, but the old man, the world has been killed. Lust and pride don't govern us anymore. I know they're still there. You got to beat them down. They're still there, but they don't govern us anymore. We know that's not the source of life. It's a lie. And we are governed by the life that is in Christ. And that life that overcomes the world is our faith. And not just faith as an abstract thing like belief, but notice he goes on, faith, what do you mean faith? For he who has overcome the world, who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It's not just faith. It's faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He or she who has that has life. He or she who has that has overcome the world. They're not governed by pride and lust anymore. They're governed by Christ, and Christ is the stream of living water. He's the fountain of eternal life. And we, the blessed men and women, are like trees planted by streams of living water who meditate on God's law, who delight in his law, who drink from his word. For us, drinking is not a burden. It's joy. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And then I just want to close, loop back to verse 1. So let's just take 5 and read 5 and loop it right back to verse 1. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And whoever believes that Jesus Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. So who is it that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Those who are begotten of God. You have the faith that overcomes the world because you have been born of God. Your faith is a gift from God. Well, brothers and sisters, the charge for us today is to love God. Seems simple. And you'll know you love God because you love your neighbor, your brother, sister in Christ. And how do you know you love your brother and sister in Christ? Because you love God. And you know you love God because you keep his commandments, and his chief commandment is to love your brother. And that perpetual motion, that cycle of loving God, of looking at him, John Calvin says in the beginning of his Institutes that it's knowledge of God and knowledge of self. You know, knowledge of God and knowledge of the world, that's just kind of reciprocal. The more I know the world, the more I know God as its creator. And when I look and study our creator, I understand myself more. And the more I understand myself as a sinner, I have more appreciation for his love. And the more I understand his love, the more I recognize I'm a sinner. And here we go, just this constant flow. And this is the flow that we are caught in as the people of God. May it be true of us. May it be true of us that we love him and that we do not find his law a burden. And where we struggle, and you will fall off the map on one side or the other toward the prodigal son or the Pharisaical brother, the answer is always, always, always look to the Father who comes to meet you. Look to the Father who freely gives himself to you. Look to the Father who is so quick to forgive. And throw yourself on him. He is a God rich in mercy and in forgiveness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your love toward us as sinners. We ask only that you would help us to love what you love as you love it. Father, you are the one who sent your Son to die for sinners such as we are. And so, Father, in recognizing our own sinfulness and your love for us as such, may you fill our hearts with compassion for one another. And as we look to our brothers and sisters and think on how to love them, may we look back to you and set our eyes on beholding the love that you have for us, so that this beautiful and perpetual cycle of love for you and for our brothers and sisters in Christ might forever flow. Strengthen us to that end, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.